Wish to greet you in Christ's name this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful to be here this morning. A privilege, a blessing, and a real joy to experience, to be a part of the kingdom of Christ that is growing, is expanding. So I'm very happy to be a part of that and look forward to continuing on in church life with these added members here. To move on into the message, to count it a privilege to be here and share in this message. It's a privilege to share the baptismal message of our son. I'm thankful to be able to do that this morning. This message is for all of us. Some of it is directed maybe a little bit more to Carlin as he thinks about baptism, but it's something for that we all need to be reminded of and consider in our lives. It's a blessing again to see the church grow in this way, where young people take that step and make a decision for Christ and add to the kingdom of Christ in that way. It's only through Christ and his work that he accomplished for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And it is only through what God has done that each of us can be here and enter into his presence. And I trust that each of us can, in a real way, enter into the presence of God this morning. This morning, for a message, I felt led to share something different, I guess, than what we have been looking at in the fruits of the Spirit. The next one is on peace, and while that would have been fitting for a message, for a baptismal service message, we will be looking at something else as we look into God's Word. I wasn't quite sure what to put a title to the message. I guess we could just put a baptism message. Probably the title, if I was putting one to it, would be Surrendered to Christ. Challenge for us to surrender our all to Christ as we go through life. To begin with, I want to tell you a story about the baptism of a young girl. Find this in the Martyr's Mirror. And I was challenged as I read this story. I'd like to share it with you. This girl's name was Anniken Vandenhove, a young girl. And her baptism was not a baptism by water. It was a baptism in another way. She was a young girl. I'm not sure if it really stated exactly how old she was. Probably in her teens when this happened. But she was arrested in the city of Brussels many years ago. And she was put into prison for her faith in the Lord Jesus. She was there for around two and a half years. And the circumstances were very much less than ideal. They were very rough circumstances she was in. Many times during her time in prison, she was interrogated and she was asked to give up her faith. And she was threatened in many ways, threatened with torture, and torturous things were done to us or to her. But she was promised, she was also promised many fair promises if she would give up her faith. There was all kinds of manipulation. But Anniken Vandenhove did not waver. She stood firm. Finally, after 2.5 years or so in that condition and those things happening, they interviewed her again and they told her that they would give her another 6 months to make up her mind as to what she wanted to do. Well, her response was, I don't need another 6 months. I have my answer ready. I know where I am. My mind is made up. You might as well Do with me what you want to do, because I have peace in my conscience and I'm looking forward to this imperishable life in heaven where everything is full of gladness and joy with God and all the saints." That's what she replied to them. She gave her answer that she is ready now. Well, the answer was conveyed back to the judge, and within a couple of hours, it was that very day, they led her outside the city to her grave, which had previously been dug, and they put her down into the grave alive, and they began to throw dirt around her and up against her body until she was covered up to her waist, imprisoned in the earth. And at that point, they asked her again, do you want to turn back? Her response was no. She is glad that her departure is near at hand. And she again said, I have peace in my conscience, and I'm expecting the eternal imperishable life in heaven, where everything is full of gladness and joy with God and all the saints. Again, answered pretty much like she had before. And so they continued on. They kept putting dirt around her until finally this young girl was covered with dirt all the way up to her neck. They stopped again at that point. And can you imagine what that would be like, covered with dirt all the way up to your neck? They again asked her, "Do you want to turn back?" And they pled with her to turn back, but she said, "No, I'm standing firm." Well, those wicked men went ahead and shoveled the earth over top of her until there was a pile of earth, and a bunch of them got on top and jumped up and down and stamped on top of it until it was all packed down so that she might die the sooner. Well, this story is found in The Martyr's Mirror on pages 1093 and 1094, if you'd like to read it, a very touching scene. It says there that she loved her dear leader Christ Jesus so much that she not only followed him to the marriage feast of Cana, but followed him to the hill of execution. You know, I doubt if any of us will experience, will ever experience that, will face a baptism like that, you want to call it that. We wouldn't expect that to happen here in this country where we have the freedom that we do. But as I pondered that, as I thought of that, I believe in a general sense, doesn't this baptism that we're experiencing here this morning, doesn't it mean the same thing as it did to her? Think about that. The baptism that you had, that you were a part of when you were baptized, doesn't it mean the same thing, the commitment that you make? Do we look at it that real as this young girl did? Do we take that commitment, that surrender, that serious? Well, it's a challenge that I'd like to leave with us. And this morning, we have the confidence that is where Carlin is. He's wanting to trust in Christ and wants to follow him and commit his life to Christ. We have that confidence. Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And as I thought of that teaching, that verse, I've been thinking quite a bit about discipleship the last while, and I think that what Jesus was teaching in that passage was that if we want to follow Christ, then he must have this, he must be the supreme love of our lives, the total love, everything comes under that, our love for Jesus Christ. No human relationship can come ahead of that, can take its place. He must be supreme in our lives. He must not only be at the center, but he must infuse every part of us. He must be in every area of our life. We cannot follow him unless he is there, unless he is everything. I was thinking about this story and the fact that here we have an individual that is committing his life to God, committing his life to Christ. And isn't it true that true Christianity requires yielding up everything to Christ, and if need be, even our physical lives to the point of death? We don't know what we will face in the future. At this point, we are free to practice what we believe, to follow the Bible, but we do not know if that will continue. But life is full of surrender to Christ. As we follow Him, it requires a full surrender to Christ, regardless of the cost. And I trust that each one of us have come to that place where we are ready to do that. Today, Carlin will be making a promise in front of the world, those who are present here this morning, but also the unseen world, those who are not here. The promise that you will be making is that you are going to commit yourself to serving Christ with your whole life from this day forward. It's a promise that will be made. You're going to identify yourself with the Son of God. That is what baptism symbolizes. The identification with Christ, our Savior and Lord. And that means a number of things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This baptism means a number of things. One of the things that it means is that it is a declaration. All of us that have been baptized into Christ can remember, probably, if we think a bit about it, we can remember our own vows, and we can understand what this means for us today. This is not only for the one getting baptized today. This is for all of us. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says this, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." In other words, it is not about your life anymore. That is not what matters. It is about Christ. It is about Him and about what He wants to do with you, what He wants to do with your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's back up to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul teaches us that we are no longer our own. Verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now the next verse goes on and tells us who we are. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Again, you are no longer your own. You are God's. And that is a thought that is worthy for all of us to consider, to think very deeply about. We are not our own. We gave that up. We turned that over. That was crucified. This life is not about me anymore. It's about God. It's about His kingdom. It's about His purpose for me. We could ask the question, why do we baptize? You know, this is an interesting procedure that will happen here in a little bit. Carlin will kneel here on the floor, and Ralph and Ed will come down. They'll have a bowl of water, and Ralph will take his hands and he'll dip water out and he'll pour it over Carlin's head. Kind of an interesting little procedure here. Why do we do that? Well, we know that this is an ancient, we could call it a tradition. We know that this is an ancient tradition. It goes way back to the apostles. They taught it. They practiced it. It is something that has been done among the true people of God from the very first day of the church. Right from day one, there was baptism. And so I thought about that history. We know that within a few hundred years after the beginning of the Church of Christ, this custom got corrupted, and there was just a few remnant true believers in the world, at least in the Western world, that we are aware of who kept the true meaning of baptism. It had kind of died out in a way. There definitely were some who had kept it, but it had gotten corrupted. There were always a few believers here and there who practiced true baptism and who understood the meaning of it, but most of Christendom lost the meaning. But almost 500 years later, 1525 to be exact, there was a bridge built back to the early church. And I call it a bridge, a kind of a figure of speech here, but there was a bridge built back to the early church. That bridge bridged the way backward when it had first began, and it bridged the way forward to, what we could call the Western Church. There was a group of brothers back there in Zurich, Switzerland. Many of us, if we have all studied history, or if we don't, we've heard these stories anyway, but there was a gathering there for a meeting, and it is said about those men, about that meeting, that the fear of God fell on those men. That's what it says about that. And together, those men fell on their knees and they called out to God. They called upon Almighty God in heaven to help them do what is right and help them do His will. And they also called on Him for mercy because they knew what was going to take place largely. They knew what this would cost them. Well, after that prayer, these men stood up from their knees, and George, the man with the blue coat, begged Conrad in the name of God to baptize him upon his confession of faith. And so that is what happened. This man, George, knelt down there, and Conrad took a dipper and dipped it into the barrel of water that they had setting there, and he poured it out on the head of George and baptized him. Well, the rest of the men in the room then asked George to baptize each of them, to baptize them, which he did. And together they surrendered themselves to God and the proclamation of the gospel, and we know that it cost many of them their lives. The free church in the West was born, and our heritage goes back through those men to the early church. So in a sense, it is a bridge for all of us, all the way back to Christ and the apostles. We still have this question. The practice there of true believers baptism was revived and passed on all across the world. The practice of voluntary baptism and entrance into the church. Where did it really start? Where did it come from? Let's go back to Matthew 28. Let's turn there. I believe these verses were read already. Some of them were anyway. Matthew chapter 28, where I think is the first place that it is commanded. And we believe that for those men in Zurich and their followers, it's said that this passage, these verses were quoted more than any other passage in the New Testament. I found that interesting. I've not verified that, but that is what has been said. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And someone tell me why we baptize. Why do we? Anyone, why do we baptize? It's commanded, isn't it? All right, it is commanded. We baptize because Christ very clearly commanded it. Over in Mark 16, we won't turn to that, but he again references baptism. It is a mark of the Christian. The apostles commanded it. Over in Acts 2, let's turn to that. And I believe Brother Ed read this verse as well. Over in Acts 2, when Peter had finished his sermon, it says that the people were pricked in their hearts. Let's read Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so this was an apostolic teaching coming first of all from Christ and then passed along by the disciples. And today we are entering into that tradition that is 2,000 years old. Right from day one, they practiced it. And today we can take part. We can follow Jesus' teaching of this, of baptism. So why do we baptize? What was the purpose? What is the basis of baptism? Take a look again at Matthew 28, verse 19 says, Therefore, so we go back and search for what is behind that word. We notice in verse 18, it says, Jesus has these words, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That means that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. Because of that, he says, because of that authority in heaven and in earth, you disciples, as you go into the world, you are to make disciples of me, and you are to baptize them, and you are to teach them everything that I have commanded you. That is the basis of baptism, Christ's own authority. Jesus' death on the cross, the atoning work that he accomplishes there, defeated sin, it defeated Satan, it defeated sin, it defeated death. It was a glorious victory over all of God's enemies. And we only have to read in, I believe it's the first eight chapters or so in the first gospel, and we see that Jesus defeated the enemy again and again. The enemy was defeated. First he went into the wilderness and he met the devil, and 40 days he resisted the temptation. He defeated the devil there as his personal enemy. And then we move on into the stories of the gospels. You know them. The first few chapters, we have Jesus forgiving sin. We have him healing the sick. We have him causing the lame to walk. We have him causing the blind to see. We have him causing or healing the lepers. We have him casting out demons. Pretty much every enemy that there is in the world, Christ defeated all of that with his authority. He calmed the storm. Seems like at every turn of the page, you have another manifestation of the authority of the Son of God. He defeats the enemy and all the bondage that the enemy brought into the world. But not only that. Yes, Jesus had victory, and he has victory without negotiation over the enemy. He defeats the enemy. But not only that, in the first eight chapters of Matthew, Jesus introduces a different way of life. A different way of life. Another rule. Another kingdom. What does he say? He says, repent. In my own words, repent or change your way of life because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have brought you another way to live. Now enter into it. Three of those eight chapters are devoted to that wonderful new life. The Sermon on the Mount is one of them, a description on how his followers are to live. All of this that I've just tried to describe presents us with a figure, a man with tremendous authority and power. Power and authority over nature, over demonic forces, over sin, really over everything. He triumphed. Jesus destroyed. He overthrew a corrupt regime, I guess you could say, you could call it, and established another rule. Christ did that because of his authority. He could do it. He could put down everything bad, raised up a new grand glorious kingdom in the midst of this world, which according to, it was in 1 John 5, is very much still under the sway of the wicked one. But now there is an alternative to that. What is it? It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And we can enter into that by repentance and by baptism that we have here today. That is how we enter into that, repentance, accepting the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross, and coming into his presence. By doing that, you are identifying as a part of that kingdom. And so Jesus' entire life was a life of victory over sin, the devil, and death. And his culminating victory, we can read about in Hebrews 2. Let's just turn to that. Hebrews chapter 2. The culmination was his crucifixion and his resurrection. It was his entire life. I think we need to be careful. We need to make sure we include that entire life in there. It would seem like it would be wrong to think that Christ's work, or think of Christ's work as mainly as what happened on the cross. Yes, that needed to take place, but really it was his whole life. Leading up to that, he defeated sin and Satan and death throughout his whole life. So here is the culmination. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He won the victory. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This was not just a narrow victory over the enemy. Jesus triumphed. It was clear he triumphed over the enemy. But now, Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tell us this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So going back to Matthew 28, you'll need to turn to that, but going back to that thought again, all authority, all power has been given to him. He has defeated Satan's sin and death. Therefore, we do have a basis for making disciples that follow him in life. We do have a reason for being here this morning. It is because Christ is Lord. It is because he is victor over sin and Satan and death. And if you're not sure about that, just go and talk to the disciples in the Gospels, those who saw the transfiguration. The curtain was pulled back. Go talk to Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, where he fell down before God. Go talk to Apostle John, who in the book of Revelation, he saw the Son of God and fell at his feet as a dead man. Christ the Lord, they will tell us. So we are happy this morning for individuals, for those who have chosen to identify with Christ, the liberator of the world, those who have chosen to bring their lives under his rule. Three things quickly yet to consider. Number one, we don't have to be ashamed of such a man, do we? Do we have to be ashamed of such a man? Why would we want to be ashamed of someone who has conquered the world and brought a new rule into existence? Why would we be ashamed of someone who has so much power and authority? Are people ashamed of their heroes? Are they? Think of a hero in your life. In the junior class this morning, you were supposed to write the name of a person who you really admire and why you admire that person. Are you ashamed of that person? Are you ashamed of the person that you wrote the name down there? Well, no, of course not. Are you ashamed of your hero? No. Generally, you want to identify with them. So why are followers of Christ sometimes afraid to identify with him? Stop and think about that. Why are we sometimes afraid to identify with him? Why are followers of Christ sometimes afraid to preach the gospel? Maybe they should go back to the Mount of Transfiguration or the Damascus Road or the Isle of Patmos. I think that a right view of who Jesus is changes everything. It makes all the difference. It gives us faith. We really have nothing to fear because he is Lord and we love him. Secondly, those that are baptized into Christ will want to do the things that he commands. They want to follow Christ not only as Savior and Lord, but they also want to follow him as Master Teacher and open themselves up to being taught by the Scripture, by God's Word. What does Christ have in this for me? They will be fascinated with how Jesus lived. They will be fascinated, and more than fascinated, but with what he taught and with what his apostles taught. They will want to enter into all of it. They will want to be a part of it. They will want to embrace the whole package, whatever it is. By his grace, they will do so. They want to obey him and to love him. Thirdly, those who are baptized into Christ enter into his overcoming presence. He promised that those who are baptized and those who are taught to observe his commandments, he said this, I am with you even unto the end of the world. I'm thankful for that promise. We can be assured of his overcoming presence. We know that there will be battles to fight. We know that. Carlin, this next week, the devil will probably come to you. He will probably attack you. We don't have to look around us very far to see that the world is under the power of the wicked one. It's all about us. But this morning we know that because Jesus has defeated all of that, and because he is Lord, and because he has been given all power, we know that you can be baptized into him and into his name. That's a privilege. That's a wonderful thing. In his name, you can follow in the footsteps of your master and your Lord, and you can overcome. And this is for all of us this morning. We can overcome. We don't have to be in bondage to sin any more than Jesus had to be in bondage to sin. The believer has the Spirit of God, and we can go in his power. And that's what I want to let with Carlin. That's what I want to let with each of us this morning. We can have, as children of God, we have the Spirit of Christ, and we can go in his power. We have that abiding presence. We put our faith in the Son of God. May that be each of our experience this morning, and may God bless each of us as we find our place there, surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, to his authority in our life. Let's kneel for prayer.